Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
When you see these lines in loud voices, what do you see about the lines? They're the same length. Okay. What do you see? Sorry? Two faces. Of which? A vase, two faces. It depends a lot on your perspective, doesn't it? Glass half full. Those who think it's half empty, hands up. Right, it's a male thing. It's actually a masterclass thing. But we won't go down that track. All right. It's a cup, it's coffee. Is it half empty? Hands up for those who think it's half empty. Half full? Okay, the tumbler, assume that it's half, not three quarters. It would be described as... Are those for half full? Hands up. Half empty? No, not many. What about if you could see through the aluminium, the can would be half... Are those for empty? Yeah, I'm with those. You look at the tumbler, I think you say it's half full, and you look at the can of Coke, and you say it's half empty. Our minds are constantly trying to make sense of our world, and we're forming judgments and opinions about every situation that confronts us. When you see a man in a prison cell, incarcerated, is that a picture of defeat? Is that a picture of victory? Those who think it's a picture of victory... Right. When Paul was incarcerated in Rome, a tradition says in this cell, which is now the Mamertine prison there near the Forum, if you imagine Paul being there, a cold, dark cell, chained to a Roman soldier, is this a picture of defeat? Is it a picture of victory? He's incarcerated, he's chained, and in that Roman worldview, they would have interpreted Paul being incarcerated and chained in that cell as simply this. The Roman gods, and very particularly Mars, the god of war, had triumphed over whose god? Paul's god. And the Roman attitude would have been something like this. You little Jewish upstart... you've been travelling around our empire for years proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. We've got you. We've captured you. Jesus is Lord? Bunk 'em. Nonsense. And if you were in one of those little buildings in Ephesus or in the small towns around Ephesus in a house church... and you were listening to the letter of Ephesians being read, because that's probably what happened, it would have come on one papyrus scroll, and you're hearing it for the first time, and we've been through what we see as two chapters, but if you like, four acts of this drama of Ephesians. As you're hearing it, what would you make of Paul's declaration that God in Christ has triumphed over the powers that rule this present evil age? What would you make of it? Paul, really? You sure? Stuck in a Roman cell, chained to a Roman soldier, and you talk about victory? Paul does not deny the reality that he is a prisoner. Look how he begins this Act 5 of the drama of Ephesians. Verse 1, for this reason, and when he says this reason, he's referring back to the rehearsal of God's victory spelled out in chapter 2. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he stops. That is, he's going to start giving them a report on how he prays for them. Look down to verse 14, because that's where he picks it up again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. He starts the prayer, telling them how he's been praying for them. Then he stops, and in the next act, in verse 14, it starts again. Why would he do this? He stops and he spells out his ministry, and he spells out the mystery of what God is currently up to. But why would he stop? Why would you start to give a prayer report and then just, oop, there's something else I need to tell you. For the last four acts through this drama, he's been speaking about this victory of God over the powers. I want you to imagine then that you're hearing this drama for the first time. Victory? Really? And the guy who's saying all of this is chained to a Roman soldier? And it's as if Paul anticipates that likely tension, that concern in the listeners' minds. And I can imagine his mind working like this. Yep, no, you're right. That's exactly where I am. I'm in prison, but I belong to the Lord Jesus. I don't belong to Caesar. And I'm going to describe to you. I'm going to describe to you how God uses me in my weakness. And what I'm going to describe to you, it's as if this is what Paul's going to do, it's a model for how God's victory in Christ is to be played out in your setting, in these churches of Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit says today, when you think through how God used Paul, Deep Creek, you need to think about your role in the drama of God's plan of redemption. How is it that God calls us to be actors, to be players, to be participants in his victory? And as Paul's kind of poised, and maybe a scribe is just there sort of ready to keep writing, he's thinking about, how am I going to structure this? And his structure's pretty simple. He's going to tell them about the extraordinary privilege that has been given to him by God in verse 2. Then the divine revelation that he's received from God through to verse 7. And then in the last part of this act, before he gets back into it, to his prayer report, he says that proclaiming the gospel demonstrates God's wisdom and victory over the powers. Do you get the flow of what's happening here? Here's Paul. He's chained to a Roman soldier, he's in prison. And in the ancient Near East, if you're in prison, this was a position of humiliation and it was a position of shame. Do you reckon that's any different in our world? It's not. We're heavily involved with the ministry of prison fellowship. And when those kids' clubs are run for the children of a parent who's incarcerated, when a spouse comes along who's other spouse is incarcerated, there's a feel of shame. There's a feel of humiliation. It's no different in our world to what it was back in the first century. Chained, cold, dark, damp. The world looking on this loser. But this is the true perspective. The true perspective is that God has actually been chosen by God. He's been chosen by God to actually be one of his apostles. The apostles, these were special agents God picks out to take his message of transformation renewal to that first century world. I want you to think about this man. This man, before he was confronted by Christ on the Damascus Road, was a scumbag. That's what he was. He was a zealot. Fancy terms, he was a murderer. And Christ meets him, and his life is radically transformed. It's critical that we get our perspective right, isn't it? Looks can be very, very deceiving. We literally need God's eyes. We need gospel eyes if we're going to understand what God is doing. To see how God works mightily, typically, nearly always, at the high point of our, what? Weakness. Not when we think we're strong. God's power is manifest in our weakness. God's kingdom and the way it works is topsy-turvy. It is the reverse of what's taken as normal in the world in which we live. Jesus on the cross, crucifixion. Not only was the cross conceived in that world to be a place of abject torture, this was a position of shame and humiliation. This is a body hanging literally between heaven and earth. And there's Jesus on the cross, and he's spat upon, ridiculed, and insulted. Victory, you reckon? Absolutely. There was total victory on the cross. Now, sometimes people attend church for many years. The word of God is spoken, but they actually never hear it. They never see God in his greatness. They never see the gospel in all of its glorious reality. And as the time goes by and they keep shunning it, they become more and more critical. And usually the focus of their criticalness is those who actually proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. And what they need to do is ask the Lord to simply open their blind eyes so they can see the beauty and the wonder of God and his gracious gospel. The principalities and the powers, they must have been hugging themselves with delight when those nails were being thrust into the hand and the feet of this man Jesus of Nazareth. Ecstatic. And their joy would have even gone up another level of magnitude as a vertical post that would have been on the ground and he's nailed to it would have been lifted up and literally dropped into a hole already prepared with bone, body, shattering pain. But what a miscalculation by the principalities and the powers. Because God reveals to Paul when he writes to the Colossians that in fact on the cross, it was on the cross that Christ triumphed over the principalities and powers, and he picks up an image that we struggle with, but those people knew it instantly because triumph was that Roman general coming down the Appian Way through the Forum with all of the victims behind because that general ruled. And God says through Paul, that's what happened on the cross to the principalities and the powers. Some years down the road, the principalities and the powers would have gone into another little hugging session when Paul was chained to the Roman and incarcerated for perhaps somewhere around 3 to 4 years. They blew it again. This was one massive miscalculation, because Paul, in fact, had been the recipient of God's divine revelation. And he describes God's divine revelation in this word simply, the mystery. The mystery. Something that had previously not been disclosed now has been disclosed. What is that mystery? The end of verse 4. The mystery is that Jesus is the Christ. The mystery is that bodies who hated each other's, what's the vernacular? Guts. Who have ripped each other apart because of their different social customs, culture, and skin colour, through the work of the cross are forgiven as they trust in Christ and they come together as one multi racial body who loves one another and loves the Lord Jesus. And God has now chosen to reveal this mystery to a select group of people who he describes as the holy apostles and the prophets. Who's one of this select group? This guy in a cold, damp, dark cell, chained to a Roman soldier. Paul has been given an extraordinary commission by the living God, and it's a commission for him to be a key agent in God's drama of redemption. Look at verse 7. He's given the commission to play this incredible role through the working of his power. And our minds, if we're reading through this great drama, ought to immediately go back to the second scene in our Bibles, the second half of chapter 1, from verse 9 on, where we read what? God in his great power resurrects Jesus and seats him at the right hand of the Father. In the next scene, after what we're looking at today, we're told that it is through God's great power that the church grows in its knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus. And when we get to the end of the drama, in chapter 6, verse 10, we're told that God's great power is at work as we engage in conflict against the principalities and power. This is a continuing theme through the book. And God powerfully meets Paul on the Damascus Road and gives him a commission. Paul, go and take this gospel to the Gentiles because I am reconciling humanity. And what the world might see as a loser in a cell is actually a key player, an absolute key player in God's magnificent drama of redemption. What is the drama? God is freeing a world held hostage. He is freeing a world where principalities and power literally have people in death vices and seduce them and entice them to continue to go down paths of self-destruction. And God in his great love is freeing them from it. And this apparent loser, actually in God's power, is a key player in the drama. Now, the kingdom of darkness, in its stupidity, would have seen Paul as a loser. Now, the kingdom of darkness, in its stupidity, would have been ecstatic as stacks of Christians back in the 1960s were slaughtered in China by the Red Army. Were they victorious? No. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is just blossoming through this great nation of China, well in excess of 100 million people in the church. Now, you won't find too many nominal Chinese. Now, when they commit to the Lord Jesus, they commit to him. How did this happen? How is it that that church in China today is so vibrant? Did they raise arms? Did they go to the street pushing back the secular government? No, they didn't do that. God powerfully worked in the lives of disenfranchised people. They had no earthly power, but what they did is they lived out. They proclaimed the message of the gospel. They loved one another, and they loved those around them, and they proclaimed the gospel of God's grace. And in their extraordinary weakness, God's power was manifest, and the kingdom grew, and it continues to grow. And that is a massive proclamation of victory to the principalities and the powers. Paul is a prisoner of Caesar. But God continues to create his church through the proclamation of the gospel, even though Paul is still in prison. Look at the next section of this great act. It starts from verse 8. Paul's ministry has cosmic significance. And we need to see the gospel as more than East Doncaster. We need to see it as East Doncaster and surrounding areas. But it's way more than this. I don't know whether this makes sense. You've got to see it sort of way past Uranus. Cosmic significance. Paul doesn't take up arms and fight his imprisonment. What does he do? He just carries out his commission. He's just a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. This faithful servant who's an object of shame and humiliation by the world around, by the Roman elite. And in his commission, he's given two activities. The first one is in verse 8. He is given activity to preach the gospel, and as the gospel's preached, God creates the church, capital C. As Paul, a prisoner, preaches the riches, the word is the unsearchable riches of Christ. God creates the church. That is a striking lesson to the principalities and powers. They're just not hugging themselves quite as tightly. The administration of the mystery, the administration of God bringing humanity together in one body, the administration of that is seen through the church coming into being. That's the first thing. As he preaches, God creates the church. Second thing, verse 9 and 10, God displays his amazing wisdom through who? Through the church. Look at these magnificent verses, verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden by God, who created all things, God's intent was that now through the, what was it? The church. The manifold wisdom of God should be known to who? We're talking about it's through the church, and it's made known to the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to God's eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. These verses are so key in understanding where we fit into God's plan of redemption. Those who rule the kingdom of darkness are enlightened as to God's wisdom through the manner in which the church has and is being created. Let me try and unpack that. What are these rulers and authorities committed to? Day and night, 24/7, they don't lose focus when Carlton win. The rest of us are surprised. They don't lose focus. They have 100% focus on destroying God's good world. They are committed to the destruction of God's creation. But they're skillful marketers. They usually package it up and seduce people to think this will actually be the road of freedom and success, but it's actually a road of self-destruction. And day and night, year after year, decade, century after century, that's their commitment. They stir up racial hatred. They stir up racial killing. A characteristic of fallen mankind literally for millennia. People literally slitting each other's throats. And later on, you kind of nearly hear them say, oh, I don't know why we did that. I just think of that disgusting genocide that happened in Rwanda. This is not just fallen people. Oh, yes, they're putty. This is principalities and powers seeking to literally rip the heart out of God's good world. And what does God do? He creates one multiracial body out of formerly divided groups of humanity. Isn't that beautiful? He takes all of those races and redeems them and forgives them and transforms them and brings them into what? One body. The church, united in Christ, united in love for one another, serving a broken world sacrificially, not taking up arms, operating in the hostile territory of this present age. And when God does that, and he is still doing it, and he does it in our very midst, that totally confounds the rulers of this age. Paul appears to be under their subjection, doesn't he? Stuck in a cell. But in reality, through the preaching of God's gospel, God unleashes his creative power. That's why it refers to God the Creator in this section. He unleashes his creative power and he calls the church into existence. It's a pretty good interruption, isn't it? These verses. Again and again, as you go through the drama of Ephesians, we see that God's victory is through subversive means. What do I mean by that? God's victory comes through apparent death on a cross. Does that make sense to anyone? That God would be victorious through the Son of God dying on a cross? Isn't that the reverse of how the world sees triumph? And God works powerfully through Paul in Paul's weakness. So I want you to think about, I want you to chew on, what is your perspective of the church? The church. God's people. This is a little less so in Australia than it is in the US, but I think it applies to us. Do you get a warm feeling when your evangelical heroes mix with the rich and famous? We're really getting somewhere. Do you get excited when the evangelical leaders seem to be in close cahoots with the political power brokers of this world? Is that what excites us? When we think that the evangelical church has now got great political influence? Let me share with you what I believe is God's perspective. It's none of that. That God takes broken people and he calls them into his family. And into this family, he intimately dwells with them, so intimately that he himself, the Holy Spirit, fills us up. And it's described in the previous act in chapter 2 as a holy temple. He takes broken people. He takes hurt people. He takes sinners. He takes people who recognise that they actually need deliverance, that they actually need transformation. And he brings people from just all sorts of backgrounds, different socioeconomic groups, different races, and he brings them together into one multi-racial body, redeemed, forgiven. And Christ himself is the head of the church. And the Holy Spirit is the power that works in and through his people. And God the Father is the one who we can then approach with freedom and confidence, as Paul refers to in verse 12 of chapter 3. Have you got this vision of the church? The church is a stunning proclamation of God's grace, of his power. It is a stunning proclamation to the principalities and the powers, because they seek to keep people enslaved in their sin. They seek to ignite and entice people into racial intolerance and hatred. They seek to destroy God's messengers of the gospel, and they never cease doing it. But as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, as we, the church, if we had one of our other slides up, live and love like Jesus, what happens? God's power is massively at work. The kingdom grows. And the victory of Christ on the cross resounds throughout the whole of the cosmos. And this is the proclamation. It is a proclamation that God the Creator is bringing in his new creation. That God is freeing the world. Indeed, he's freeing the cosmos from its enslavement. As I reflected on this week, I thought it's as if the church is a public address system with excellent acoustics that sounds throughout the whole cosmos. And it proclaims God's victory in Christ. But it's more than a proclamation. We, the church, are actually called to be his very agents in this fantastic mission of claiming the world back, of transforming it, of bringing healing to broken people and broken lives. The reality is God loves the church. What about us? What about God's church at Deep Creek? Is it a great church? Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Look at it through the eyes of this world, or look at it through gospel eyes. Let's start off with eyes of this world. Well, we're not a mega church, are we? It's not that long ago that for the first time we're actually able to provide seating for those who come. Guess what? We're still paying off the seating. Did you appoint a megastar as your senior pastor? No. I can assure you, no. You appointed a pastor with a child needing 24-hour care and a wife with cancer. That's who you appointed. Now, you've still got a pastor. Now, he's a widowed pastor with a child still needing 24-hour care. That's one way that you could look at the church, isn't it? What about if we put gospel glasses on? What if we put God's eyes on? What do we see? Well, we see a growing mix of races. It's fantastic. It's magnificent. It's escalating. It's growing. And you people in the church show practical love and support to one another. It's wonderful. And across literally every demographic group in the church, people are growing in their love for the Lord Jesus. And they're growing in their service of the Lord Jesus. There is a regular, it's not daily, it's not weekly, but there is a regular and growing stream of people coming into the kingdom. Understand what coming into the kingdom is. It's actually being freed from this death vice of enslavement. And it's happening in our very midst. And it is a growing number of people. God's power is manifest. It's manifest in our weakness. And when God's power is manifest in our weakness, this is a proclamation to the rulers of this present age of God's victory in Christ. And we as the church, we're called to play a part. It's a magnificent part in God's plan of redemption. And our role in God's plan is radically different to the world. It's always the reverse of the world. This is the part that we're called to play. It's a part of self-sacrifice. It's a ministry style of weakness. It's not a ministry style of triumphantism. It's living out our lives, not being corrupted by the fallen powers. It's actively stimulating our imaginations by Christ and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, and not having our imaginations energized by this present age. It's living out our lives in God's power for his glory and not for our own glory. It's a life of boasting in the power of God in the midst of our, what? Weakness. And not boasting about ourselves. And as we go through this fantastic drama, as this drama unfolds, you're going to find that the spotlight shines more and more on the role that we actually play in this drama. It's things like how we interact with one another. I said at 8 o'clock, when we're called to forgive one another, what's behind that call? Well, we're united to Christ. Christ is forgiving. The Father is forgiving. We should represent him. We should emulate him. But it's more than that, isn't it? When we forgive one another in the body, that itself is a proclamation to the powers. when we hold resentments, when we hold bitterness, when we hold a spirit of unforgiveness, what does that say to the principalities and the power? It's not much of a proclamation, is it? So you'll find as we get into chapter 4, there's just lots of basic stuff of how we interact with one another, how we interact with the world, how we show God's love to the world so that we're his agents of renewal. And then as he brings the drama to a close, how we stand against the attacks which just keep coming. How we stand against those attacks from the principalities and the powers. As Act 5 comes to an end, I want you to see, and I pray that you can see this, that the church is the most mighty body in the whole world. It was bought by the very blood of Christ. It is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. It is God's agency to extend his kingdom and to actually extend his kingdom on this earth and bring renewal and transformation and healing. The church is a testament to God's incredible grace. It's a testament to his victory in Christ. It's a proclamation to these principalities and powers of these sorts of things that God rules. We are a proclamation of that. We are a proclamation that God is good. We're a proclamation that God loves his world. We're a proclamation that he's restoring his world. And we are a proclamation that one day God himself will dwell intimately with his people in the new heaven and the new earth. So, what's your perspective? What's your perspective of the church? What's your perspective of Deep Creek? God's people who come together and worship and live and love like Jesus. As you continue to think about that, James is going to come up and lead us in communion.